Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that you can come before your holy presence to worship you. We rejoice that our hearts and spirit can join our brethren in different parts of the world to worship you this day. And we pray that you will be with them, speak to them, encourage them, even as we look to you to speak to us, to encourage us to know how to love you, trust you, and walk with you. Father, we pray that you will continue to help us to grow in our appreciation, our understanding of who you are, your goodness, your greatness, and that you are indeed the sovereign Lord. Help us to understand how you have created us in your image, the implications of this for our lives, and how you desire us to work out your purposes together with you. We pray that you will continue to help us to understand what you revealed in the scriptures, that understanding will not be superficial, will not be children in our understanding, but we may be mature, so that we will be able to respond well to your high calling. We entrust this time to your hands and pray that you will have the freedom to speak to us, that the Spirit of God will renew our minds so that more and more our understanding of things may be in line with the truth. All this we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of the fulfillment of God's purposes, the 17th message. We are now considering the ability to make moral choices, the 4th message. At this point in time, we are considering the worldview that has the implication that we are not able to choose other than what we actually choose. That everything that takes place will inevitably take place, and the predetermination of all occurrences. This is the second message on the worldview, that everything that takes place will inevitably take place. The predetermination of all occurrences, and the subtopic for today, the meaning of the sovereignty of God. The meaning of the sovereignty of God. We have been considering the major features of the meaning and significance of man created in the image of God. And we noted that one of the major features is that God has created man in his image with the capacity to recognize and choose between good and evil and make moral choices, and the ability to choose other than what he has actually chosen. That is, his choices are not fixed. This is an important area of truth clearly revealed in the scriptures, and there are significant implications. It is therefore important that we have a good grasp and guard against receiving and being influenced by wrong notions that can undermine and distort our understanding of this important subject. Such distortion can hinder our response to God's call and our part in the fulfillment of God's purposes. We are now considering a worldview that has the implication we are not able to choose other than what we actually choose, that everything that takes place will inevitably take place, and the predetermination of all occurrences. In the last message, we saw that this worldview has influenced the thinking of many non-Christians as well as Christians. And there are intellectually able, knowledgeable, and influential people who subscribe to this worldview, who are substantially responsible for propagating and sustaining this worldview, especially through their works and writings. We considered one kind of worldview that has this line of thinking, the view that everything is fated. We noted the line of thinking that whatever will happen will happen, and that everything has been predetermined often has a spiritual dimension to it, of a superior spiritual power or being or beings who control and decide everything that will take place and man cannot prevent or change it. Secondly, many adherents to various religious beliefs, including some of the major religions of the world, subscribe to the worldview that everything that takes place will inevitably take place, because they believe the gods or God has predetermined everything that takes place. Thirdly, Christians who hold the view that God has predetermined everything that takes place actually hold a view very similar in nature. To them, the God of the Christian faith is the superior or sovereign being who controls and decides everything that takes place. We also noted that there are influential Christians, including sincere, knowledgeable Christians who love the Lord, who subscribe to this line of thinking, whose writings and ministry influence others, who in turn influence many others through their ministry, including many who may be influenced by views and teaching which has been influenced by this line of thinking without realizing it. Today I want to continue to consider with you why sincere and intellectually able Christians subscribe to the view of the predetermination of all events and how to respond to it. As far as I can understand, a major reason, and perhaps the primary reason, why these believers who are intellectually able and sincere, they subscribe to this concept, this belief, is due to their concept and understanding of the sovereignty of God and the greatness and glory of God. The understanding that all things take place according to the will of the sovereign God, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. This is a verse that is often referred to by those who hold this view, that God works all things after the counsel of his will, and all things will take place according to his will. To them, if there are events that take place according to the will of man, that is contrary to the will of God, then the sovereignty of God and the glory of God would be diminished and compromised. How can the will of a finite created being succeed in defying the will of the sovereign, all-powerful God? To them, this is simply unacceptable. That, I understand, is a very major reason for them holding this view. So the will of God, the will of the sovereign God, will always prevail. He works all things after the counsel of his will, and all things will take place according to his sovereign will. And because their understanding of the predetermination of all events is inextricably linked, tied up with their understanding of the sovereignty of God, the greatness of God, and the glory of God, they will hold on to this view and position very tenaciously, very determinedly. They will defend it very vigorously, and at times some of them can be rather upset, aroused, and even angry with those who reject this understanding or who hold views contrary to this understanding of theirs. Because to them, the very issue of the glory and sovereignty of God is at stake. And surely it is something very important to believers, the glory and sovereignty of God. Some of them explain their understanding of God predetermining all events along these lines. That God is all-powerful and he has predetermined all that will come to pass, everything that will come to pass. And that God is the primary and effective cause of all events. But he works through secondary causes, including men angels and demons, who are merely his instruments to carry out what he has decreed. That means, if you say that men can do many things, they will not deny it. They say it is true. In fact, there are some who would also say that man does have freedom of choice. Man can choose. But God is the primary cause, the primary and effective cause. Men are secondary causes, and they are merely God's instruments to carry out what God has already decreed. And in their writings and what they say, it includes what I will elaborate here. In their understanding of men being secondary causes, angels and demons are secondary causes, they are merely instruments of God to carry out what God has decreed, includes the understanding that these secondary causes, these instruments of God, they will do those things. They will do what God has decreed. They will not fail to do so. They will carry out the will of the sovereign Almighty God. They will not be able to act contrary to the will of the all-powerful God. So, of course, this has the implication that man has the meaning that man will not be able to act contrary to what God has decreed, and man will not be able to choose other than what he has actually chosen. It is fixed. In reality, already predetermined. So there are really unacceptable implications of this line of thinking. Here I'll just mention briefly two obvious implications which are significant and unacceptable. The first is that if this were so, if this line of thinking were correct, or rather if we were to go along this line of thinking, then God would be the effective source and cause of all events. Because to them, God is the primary and effective cause. The one who originates is not man, but it starts with God. He is the starting point. He's the primary and effective cause of all events. And to them, this is very important, the sovereignty of God. Now, if this were so, God would be the effective source and cause of all events, which would then include evil and evil deeds. Yeah, it's not just God permitting, but God is the primary and effective source and cause of all events. This would mean God would be the source and author of evil and sin, which cannot be. Because evil and sin is contrary to God's character and contrary to what he has revealed in the scriptures. The conclusion that God is the source and author of evil and sin is generally unacceptable to Christians, and it is also unacceptable to believers who hold such a view. They may hold the view that God predetermines everything, that God is a primary and effective cause of all events, but at the same time, they will deny that God is the author of evil. But how the two can be reconciled is something that they will have a lot of difficulty. In fact, there are those who openly acknowledge that they cannot be reconciled, but they still hold on to that belief. Second major implication that is unacceptable flowing forth from such a view is that men, being merely instruments of God, carrying out God's will and unable to do otherwise, would not be able to choose other than what they actually choose, which is what we've been trying to consider as something very important in relation to how God has created man. And if this were so, if men were merely instruments of God carrying out the will of God and unable to do otherwise, then man cannot be held responsible and cannot be reprimanded or punished for their conduct. How can men be held accountable and punished, reprimanded for their conduct when they are merely carrying out the will of God and they also cannot do otherwise? And this is clearly inconsistent with scriptural revelation. At the very heart of scriptural revelation of how God has created us is that one day we will be held accountable for all that we have done, moral aspects of our conduct in particular. Again, even Christians who hold to these views of predetermination would still maintain that man would be held accountable for his conduct. So they may hold the view on the one hand that God has predetermined all events and in their writings it does come true for a number of these writers that men will choose what they will choose consistent with what God has already predetermined. They cannot choose otherwise, but at the same time they still hold that man will be held accountable for his conduct. Again, the two cannot be reconciled. And I've actually read the works of one very well-known writer who holds such a view, who say that these two things actually are hopelessly irreconcilable. That means as far as human understanding goes, you cannot reconcile the two, but both are true. I now want to respond more fully to this understanding of the predetermination of all events by sharing the biblical position in relation to the meaning of God's sovereignty. What is the meaning of God's sovereignty, and how do we respond to such a view that the predetermination of all events is needful? If we do not hold such a view, it would diminish God's sovereignty and compromise the glory and the greatness of God. Is that true? I want to show that the opposite is true. The meaning of God's sovereignty. Here, when we talk about the meaning of God's sovereignty, you will see that this description of the sovereignty of God is true only of God. It's not true of any other being. And that is, God is sovereign and all-powerful. His actions are not hindered or restricted by any power or circumstance outside himself beyond his control. That at the heart of it is the meaning, is the understanding of the sovereignty of God. He's all-powerful and he cannot be hindered or restricted by any power or circumstance outside himself beyond his control. If it were so, then he wouldn't be sovereign because there will be another power more powerful than him. Whether it be another being or circumstance, there's nothing that can take place outside and beyond his control. He is sovereign. He is all powerful. His actions and plans can freely work out within the framework of his character and wisdom. It's very important for us in appreciation of the sovereignty of God to realize that how God works out his plans and purposes, they must go together with the character of God, the wisdom of God, and all the attributes of God. It must not contradict his character. God is all-powerful does not mean he will do anything contrary to his character. So God is all-powerful, he is sovereign, he is not hindered or restricted by any power or circumstance outside himself beyond his control. However, in the exercise of his sovereignty, God has chosen to create moral creatures and beings capable of choice, whose decisions and actions have real consequences. And they can make a difference to history and to the outworking and the fulfillment of God's purposes. This is actually part of the exercise of God's sovereignty. He chose, as an exercise of his sovereign power, to create moral beings. And these moral beings are capable, he has created them this way, capable of responding to situations, making decisions, and their choices, their decisions have a bearing on the working of history. Can make a difference to history, how history unfolds. It is not fixed. And also, the outworking and fulfillment of God's purposes. How the moral beings respond will have bearing. It is not fixed. And not only that, these beings not only have the capacity, they can actually go against the will and laws of God. Otherwise, there would be no sin or evil. I'll elaborate a little on this afterwards, and this is very important for us to recognize. These beings can actually go against the will and laws of God. And this is not something beyond God's control. But God has deliberately chosen to create such beings who has the capacity to choose to act contrary to the will of God. But God has created such beings according to his perfect wisdom. And they in fact form a very important part in the outworking of his purposes, the richness and meaning of his purposes. As I go on, this will become clearer. This basic truth, which includes man's capacity for choice and moral decisions, is consistently revealed throughout the scriptures, and as you've seen in earlier messages, attested to by human experience and consciousness. In my description of God's sovereignty and how God has created moral beings, it's helpful for us to recognize that God's sovereignty is not infringed or limited by the mere existence of creatures who are capable of choosing contrary to God's will, unless the existence of such creatures was a necessity imposed upon God. That is, a state of affairs forced upon God from without. That means he couldn't help it. This is directly in response to what I mentioned earlier of those who are of the view that God has predetermined all things. Everything must take place according to God's sovereign will. If there are beings, finite beings, who can choose contrary to the will of God, then the sovereignty of God is diminished, will be compromised. I'm not responding to this part that it is not true. Why? The reason is because the existence of these creatures who can choose contrary to the will of God is not a necessity imposed upon God. That means God couldn't help it. There are beings who could choose contrary to his will even though God doesn't want it that way. Such beings exist even though God does not want such creatures to exist. If it is true that there are beings who can choose contrary to God's will even though God doesn't want such creatures to exist, then God would not be sovereign. But the existence of such creatures, when it is not a necessity imposed upon God, but God has freely chosen to create such creatures, then his sovereignty is not infringed. In reality, God's sovereignty is intact, because the existence of moral creatures is in accordance with his plan, with God's plan. And nothing has happened or can take place without God's permission beyond his control. Though this does not mean that having decided to create and allow such moral creatures to exist, everything that they do will please Him. And we need to appreciate that there is deep meaning why God has created such beings. Their existence is in accordance with God's plans and purposes. It is not something that has taken place beyond or without God's permission. God is the all-powerful creator of all things, including moral beings, and He provides and determines the framework within which all things function, operate, and moral beings live out their lives. This is part of the meaning and expression of God's sovereignty. Not only He is the all-powerful creator who has created all things, but also He determines the framework. For example, for man, it's not for us to determine the framework within which we function and operate and work out our lives. God determines the framework. That is part of the expression of God's sovereignty. Nothing can take place outside of God's will in the sense of what He permits. And in His sovereign power, He has created man with a capacity for input, including moral input. And this is a very important issue, reality. I have elaborated on this in the earlier message. Occurrences that have taken place in history and even now and in the future. It is not that God is the only one who gives the input. But God has created beings, and now in particular concentrating on man, that man can provide input, and in particular moral input. It comes from man. And without this capacity of moral input, then man will not be a moral being. He will not be capable of good or evil. He will be just like the inanimate objects or even trees. Some say inanimate objects are not alive, but there are those who say trees are living. Well, in one sense, you can say trees are alive. But though trees can be classified as living, they cannot provide moral input. Man does not have the capacity for moral input, then he will not be capable of good or evil, like inanimate objects or trees or something programmed. Man can act, do many things, but he's programmed if he's not capable of input. And I now want to go on to this aspect, that this is what explains, this helps to explain the existence of evil and sin. The moral input of man, or of beings, because not just man, Satan and the power of darkness fell because they were also created as beings capable of moral input, and they rebelled against God. This capacity of beings created by God, with this capacity of moral input, explains existence of evil and sin, without which it is not feasible. I will now explain why this is so. If we begin with the perfectly good and great and sovereign God, and in the Christian faith, biblical revelation, we believe this is true. At the beginning, only God, no other beings. It's not that at the beginning there's God and there's another powerful being who is evil. But at the very beginning, there's only the perfectly good and great and sovereign God. And beginning with a perfectly good and great and sovereign God, then there cannot proceed from God anything which is evil. This is clearly revealed in the scriptures. But what proceeds from God can only be what is good, what is consistent with His character, what is of truth, what is light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Light and truth proceeds from him. Goodness proceeds from him. So evil and sin cannot come into existence if everything that is in existence proceeds from God, full stop. Evil and sin is possible only because there exists other beings capable of moral input and responding and choosing what is contrary to the will of God. And that at the very heart of it is the meaning of sin. And evil, rebelling against and doing what is contrary to what is good and what is perfect. Doing what is evil. So, this point is needful for us to be very clear about. Evil and sin exist only because there exists not just God, but other beings capable of moral input. But at the beginning, there were no other beings, only God. So, God, it must be that God has created beings capable of moral input. That is why sin and evil can come about. And this is what the scriptures reveal to us. And we'll continue to look at this over from time to time. This issue will come about and we'll refer to various scriptural passages. But now I just want to concentrate on how to respond to this view of predetermination of all things. If this were not so, that is, if there doesn't exist other beings capable of moral input and capable of responding and choosing what is contrary to the will of God, if this were not so, for example, if God only created inanimate objects and living or can include living things like plants, and there are no other beings capable of moral input, or if there are other beings but they are merely the instruments of God carrying out his will but incapable of moral input, then all that takes place in history, whatever that occurs, would have proceeded from the great and good God, who would then be the effective causation of all events, because there's no other moral input, no other input from other beings. And there would not be evil and sin. Because as we've seen, whatever proceeds from God must be good and it cannot be evil. If there doesn't exist other beings capable of moral input, responding and choosing what is contrary to the will of God, then evil and sin cannot exist, cannot come about. But not only is this so, because if we say, if this were true, then why does God want to create moral beings? Beings when provide moral input, and as a result, there's so much suffering, pain, and evil and sin. It is true. If God doesn't create moral beings, there will be no sin and no evil. But at the same time, neither would there exist other beings, that means other than God, capable of moral good and moral stature. If God doesn't create such creatures, then there will be no sin, no evil in the universe. But it also means there will not be other beings capable of moral good. God will be the only one, because he's the only one who can give moral input. So all that proceeds from God will always be morally good. There will be no evil, there will be no sin. But at the same time, there will also be no being other than God, no other being capable of moral good and moral stature. If you cannot do anything of moral good, you cannot grow in moral stature. In reality, God in his sovereignty and according to his perfect wisdom and perfect attributes, he has created moral beings But he has not created anything evil or evil moral beings. But he has created moral beings. And these moral beings can respond and work out their lives within the framework of the physical, moral, and spiritual laws and principles ordained by God. The concept and belief in God predetermining all events, rather than enhancing appreciation of God's sovereignty, greatness, and glory, actually does the opposite. I give two major implications why it will do the opposite. One is what we've already seen, that if God predetermines all events according to this belief, then God would be the primary and effective cause of all that take place, and this would mean that he's also the primary and effective cause of evil deeds and sin. We know this cannot be, as God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, so no darkness and evil can proceed from him. But if we hold the view that God predetermines all events, and he's the primary effective cause of all that take place, then he's also the primary and effective cause of evil deeds and sin, and this would definitely detract from the glory of God and the greatness of God. The second major implication that moves in the opposite direction, if we hold such a view, opposite direction of enhancing our appreciation of God's sovereignty, greatness, and glory, is that such a view, such a belief that God predetermines all events would take away our appreciation of God's greatness and wisdom in the creation of moral beings capable of moral input. If we know how to appreciate this, it actually helps us tremendously in our appreciation of the greatness of God, the wisdom of God, the glory of God. God's greatness and wisdom in creation of moral beings capable of moral input, whose capacity to know and choose between good and evil, and ability to choose other than what he actually chooses. This not only is the only meaningful way to understand and explain the existence of evil and sin, this is also the foundational basis for the major aspects of meaning in the fulfillment of God's purposes. There's tremendous richness and meaning in various major aspects of the fulfillment of God's purposes, but this capacity of moral beings, man, capable of choosing good and evil, and ability to choose other than what he actually chooses, is foundational. Foundational basis for these major aspects of meaning in the fulfillment of God's purposes. Because the existence of moral beings with a capacity of moral input enables development of positive moral qualities in the beings created by God. And such beings with potential for moral and spiritual stature. You know that earlier. If there isn't existence of moral beings capable of moral input, then there wouldn't be beings with potential for moral and spiritual stature. And also, this related with the potential then for meaningful and deep love relationship, fellowship, and friendship with God and with one another. This richness of meaning, which is at the very heart of God's purposes in creation and the creation of man, this richness of meaning will not be present if the responses and choices of men has been predetermined by God, who is the efficient cost of all that flows forth from men. If it is true If it is the other way around, that God has predetermined everything, and God is the efficient cost of all that flows forth from man, something like being pre-programmed into man, rather than the spontaneous response of man freely and voluntarily flowing forth from his heart, which is true now. This is now feasible because of the way God has created us, and it's because God has not predetermined. It is not fixed. If it is fixed, predetermined, then there will not be the spontaneous response of man that freely and voluntarily flows forth from his heart. And if this were not present, then reflect. What kind of friendship and love relationship is that between man and God and amongst men? If all that man chooses is already predetermined by God, what kind of friendship and love relationship is that? In fact, we can ask, is it even love? Can response of such beings be considered love? Reflect on it. Love and all responses that has moral content must flow forth voluntarily from that being who supplies the moral input and cannot be predetermined or caused to take place by another. For love to be genuine, and for that matter, anything that has moral content in it, then it must flow forth voluntarily from that being, and that being must supply this moral input. Then it has the moral content. It cannot be predetermined or caused to take place by another being. This can be easily illustrated in practical day life situations. Someone may appear to be doing something very terrible and evil, but when he doesn't provide the moral input, then it is not. For example, if a person takes a knife and stabs another, you may say he has done a very terrible deed. But that is only true if he chooses to do that. So he provides the moral input. He wants to kill that man for bad reasons. So it's an evil deed. But if someone else were to take his hand, and he cannot help it, someone else take his hand and put a knife into his hand and forcibly use his hand to stab another. So this person may be holding the knife that kills the other, but there's no moral input on his part. In fact, he wants to resist. He doesn't want to kill the other person. There's no moral input at all. Then has this man done anything evil? The answer is no. The evil comes forth from the other who has forcibly taken his hand and used it to kill another. And this person, if he has done that with negative motives, then he is the one. He is the one who has, who is responsible, the efficient cause, provided the moral input for the evil deed. So such capacity in moral beings that can flow forth from our hearts, having this capacity for moral input, moral content, such capacity in moral beings is actually the manifestation of God's sovereignty. They exist, that is, these beings exist, and they have such capacity only because God has created them this way. They didn't just have this capacity of themselves. It's because God has created them this way. And they live and respond within the framework sovereignly determined by God. So the conclusion, the creation of moral beings with a capacity for moral input, capable of moral choices, capable of obeying or disobeying God, is an expression of God's sovereignty. We will now examine one line of thinking that may sound logical and which leads to the conclusion that everything that takes place will inevitably take place because they take place according to the will of God. One line of thinking, it sounds logical and it leads to this conclusion that everything that takes place will inevitably take place because they take place according to the will of God. So we'll now examine this line of thinking because there's something wrong with this line of thinking, but it sounds logical. So this line of thinking goes in this direction. One, God is sovereign and all-powerful. Two, nothing can take place outside His will. Three, this means all things take place according to God's will. So you follow the reasoning? God is all sovereign, all-powerful. Nothing can take place outside His will. So this means everything takes place according to God's will. Four, this would mean everything that takes place will inevitably take place. Because if all things take place according to God's will, that means everything that takes place will inevitably take place. Five, this will mean man will not be able to choose other than what he actually chooses. The fifth point that follows is that man will not be able to choose other than what he actually chooses, because what he chooses will be according to God's will. I repeat, and you try to follow and see whether it sounds logical. It sounds logical, is it not so? God is sovereign and all-powerful. That's point one. Point two, nothing can take place outside His will. He's all-powerful, so nothing can take place outside of God's will. Third point, this would then mean that all things will take place according to God's will. It cannot take place outside of His will, so it means everything will take place according to His will. And if this is true, everything takes place according to God's will. The fourth point, this would then mean that everything that takes place will inevitably take place because they take place according to God's will. If everything takes place according to God's will, that means they will inevitably take place. It cannot be otherwise. And if this is true, then the fifth point, if everything that takes place will inevitably take place, then man will not be able to choose other than what he actually chooses, because he'll be choosing according to the will of God, which will inevitably take place. You follow the line of reasoning? Does it sound logical? The premise, which is actually points 1 and 2, God is sovereign and all-powerful, nothing can take place outside His will. The premise, points 1 and 2, it sounds correct. And then points 3, 4, and 5 that follows sounds logical. I explained just now, it sounds logical. But the conclusion is wrong. Why? There is a flaw in the line of thinking and argument. Wherein lies the flaw in the presentation? Hopefully, after this, there will be a principle that you can bear in mind. That sometimes when people reason out certain things, it sounds logical. You may not be able to refute it. Just as what is presented here, some of you may have difficulty refuting it. But it doesn't necessarily mean that someone can present something that sounds logical to you, it sounds as if it cannot be refuted, it means it is correct. Sometimes there's a flaw, but you cannot detect it. But there is a flaw. the premise, points 1 and 2, are correct. God is sovereign, He is all-powerful, it is correct. Nothing can take place outside God's will is correct. So both of these 2 points are correct. But the problem lies with the usage and meaning of the word will, the will of God. Point 2, nothing can take place outside of God's will. This is true in the sense that nothing can take place without God's permission. Nothing can take place outside God's will. It's true only in the sense that nothing can take place outside God's permission. But it is not true in the sense that nothing can take place contrary to God's will, in the sense of God's instructions, His commandments, and His desire. You see, the will of God can have at least these 2 meanings. The first is, nothing can take place outside God's will in the sense that nothing can take place outside God's permission. But nothing can take place outside of God's will can also be used in the sense of what is contrary to God's instructions, God's commandments, God's desire. Now that will not be true. Point 2, nothing can take place outside God's will is true only in the sense nothing can take place without God's permission, but not true in the sense nothing can take place contrary to God's will in the sense of His instructions, His commandments, and His desire. Because God has created beings and He does permit moral beings to do things that are contrary to His will in the sense of His instructions, His commandments, and His desire. Then point 3, all things take place according to God's will. It's not true in the sense that all things take place according to His instructions, commandments, and desire. It is true only in the sense that all things take place within the framework of what God permits. If you cannot follow it very clearly now, take down what you can and slowly figure it out subsequently. If you're still difficulty, you want to interact with me personally, you can. Notice earlier you say the first 3 points, God is all-powerful, nothing can take place outside His will, so this means all things take place according to His will. Now this third point, that all things take place according to God's will, is not true in the sense that all things take place according to His instructions, commandments, and desire. But it's true only in the sense that all things take place within the framework of what God permits. That is true. Which would then mean that points 4 and 5, these 2 points are clearly wrong. Points 4 and 5 do not flow forth from point 3. That is, all things take place within the framework of what God permits. But it does not mean that everything that takes place will inevitably take place. This is what point 4 states. If everything takes place according to God's will, then everything that takes place will inevitably take place. That is not true. Everything that takes place only within the framework of what God permits. That is true. But it does not mean everything will that takes place will inevitably take place because God does permit moral beings to choose contrary to His instructions, what He desires, His will in that sense. So because of that, it is not true that everything that takes place will take place according to God's will, so they will inevitably take place. Neither does it mean man will not be able to choose other than what he actually chooses, which is point 5. Because the earlier reasoning, God is all-powerful, nothing can take place outside his will, so all things take place according to his will, they will inevitably take place, so man will not be able to choose other than what he actually chooses, because he is choosing according to God's will. So points 4 and 5, those are the wrong conclusions. They do not flow forth from the first two points, which are correct. The third point is also correct depending on the meaning of all things take place according to God's will. As I mentioned, the third point, all things take place according to God's will, is not true in the sense that they take place according to his instructions, his commandments, his desires, but it is true only in the sense that all things take place within the framework of what God permits. So in reality, God has, in exercise of his sovereignty, he has created man as a moral being capable of obeying or disobeying God. And in reality, man often disobeys God. This is clearly revealed in the scriptures, it's clearly true in everyday life situations that we can observe. Man's capacity to disobey God and his acts of disobedience, because man actually disobeys God, his acts of disobedience, they take place within the framework of God's will, in the sense of what God permits. But they do not take place according to God's will, in the sense of God's instructions, commandments, and desire. It's very important to distinguish these two senses of the will of God. Man, when he disobeys God, it is still within the framework of God's will in the sense of what God permits. God permits him to disobey. So in that sense, it's within the will of God, the framework of God's will, what God permits. But it does not take place according to God's will in the sense of God's instructions, his commandments, his desire. What about Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that God works all things after the counsel of his will? As I mentioned, this verse has often been referred to support the view that God has predetermined everything and they all take place according to his will. Does this verse teach that God is the primary and effective cause of all things that take place, and that they take place according to his will, so that all things that take place will take place because they have been predetermined by God? Does this verse teach this? It has often been referred to in support of this line of thinking, but this verse, this clearly cannot be the meaning of this verse. Before I go on to explain the meaning of this verse, looking just at this verse, before we go on to the details, we can say that it cannot be the meaning of this verse, although it may seem to be saying this, and it seems to be a possible way to use this verse in Ephesians 1:11. Perhaps we can just turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Beginning with the last two words in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 1, in him also, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So what we are concentrating on has to do with according to God's purpose, who works, who referring to God, God works all things after the counsel of his will. So it may seem feasible to take it to mean that God works all things after the counsel of his will, so everything that takes place is according to the will of God. He has predetermined everything. But we know that this verse cannot mean this, because Such an interpretation would straight away contradict clear scriptural revelation, because the scriptures clearly reveal to us that there are many deeds of men that are contrary to the will of God. Not all things take place according to God's will. There are so many acts of disobedience, so much sin and evil, not just in the world, but recorded in the scriptures. And a fundamental principle of the interpretation of the scriptures is that the scriptures does not contradict itself. The scriptures are inspired by God, and God does not contradict himself. And there are many acts of disobedience recorded in the scriptures, and not only that, it also shows to us that these acts of disobedience can incur the wrath of God. In various instances, they do actually incur the wrath of God. For example, the Israelites, Sodom and Gomorrah, they incur the wrath of God. Their deeds were contrary to the will of God. Disobedience to God. Ponder. How can it be that God has predetermined and is the primary effective cause of all these occurrences of disobedience? And how can they be according to God's will that they take place in the sense that he wants them to take place, and yet God is angry? And the scriptures records for us also that the Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And these are not just isolated instances where God was angry with sin and with those who commit sins. Ponder. How can it be that God has predetermined and is the primary effective cause of all these occurrences? And how can they be according to his will in the sense that they take place, or rather, how can they be according to his will that they take place in the sense that he wants them to take place? Because this is the position of those who say that God has predetermined all events. They take place according to his will in the sense that he wants them to take place. So how can it be God predetermined all these occurrences? They take place according to his will in the sense that he wants them to take place, and yet God is angry. And the Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem. It takes away all the meaning of these verses. And not only that, it's a contradiction. And God has said that his will has been violated. They have disobeyed his will. So such an interpretation would be a clear contradiction. God says these acts are contrary to his will. It's in disobedience to him. So we cannot say that they have taken place according to his will, in the sense that he wants them to take place, that he is the primary and effective cause of these occurrences. Having said this, we'll now look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. What does this verse actually teach us? What is the meaning of this verse? Look again at this verse, starting from the last two words of verse 10. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. This verse tells us that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. In him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. And that this has been predestined according to God's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. In him, we have obtained inheritance, that is in Christ, we have obtained inheritance, having been predestined. This has been predestined according to his purpose, God's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So this is what this verse tells us very plainly. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. And this has been predestined according to God's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. By the way, if you look at the margin of the New American Standard Bible, verse 11, having obtained an inheritance, can also be translated or were made a heritage. So either you say, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, or in Christ we were made a heritage. Both are possible, although in Christ we have both meanings are possible and both are meaningful. But in this context, what is in the main text in the New American Standard Bible seems to me a reasonable choice. Also, we have obtained an inheritance. Referring to inheritance rather than we were made a heritage. That means we are the inheritance. Both are possible, both are meaningful, and both you'll see are reflected in Ephesians. But the immediate context in the verse 14, it says, talks about the Holy Spirit in verse 13, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So, verse 11, to interpret it as an our inheritance, rather than we being the heritage, seems a reasonable translation. But we also are God's heritage, and this comes forth in verse 18. I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So we, God's inheritance, is a possible interpretation. But whichever it is, whichever interpretation, whether we have obtained an inheritance or we were made a heritage, that is not a critical issue now. We now want to go on to especially this part about who works all things after the counsel of his will. What does it mean? So, as I mentioned, this verse tells us in Christ we have obtained an inheritance or we were made a heritage, and that this has been predestined according to God's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. What does this mean? It means that God has predetermined, we may, if we wish, at before the foundation of the world. It is true, something has been predetermined, predestined. What is it? God has predetermined that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. All those of us who are in Christ will have an inheritance, or we were made a heritage, whichever. But this is what God has predetermined. In Christ we have an inheritance. So what is it that's been predetermined? Those who are in Christ have obtained an inheritance. You supply the other possible interpretation. I do not want to keep repeating the alternative. This predetermination that we have an inheritance in Christ is according to God's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. That is, this has taken place according to God's wisdom and will, and in reality, we know that all the works of God, they reflect the wisdom of God. All that God does always reflect his character. They are never contrary to the moral and spiritual perfection of his being. So if we read this verse again, we see that it tells us, in him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. God has predetermined this, having been predestined or predetermined according to God's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. God had decided before the foundation of the world that in Christ we will obtain an inheritance. This reality has been predetermined by God, and it is according to God's purpose. Is an essential part of the fulfillment of God's purposes. And God, in choosing to do it this way, he is expression, part of this reality that God works all things after the counsel of his will. This verse does not teach that God has predetermined all events that take place. Neither does any other verses or passages in the scriptures. If you further reflect on this verse, you can say, in the formulating of his eternal purposes, God did not consult anyone. God's eternal purpose has been predetermined by God according to the counsel of His will. According to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, is a reference to the formulating of His eternal purposes. That in the formulating of His eternal purposes, God did not consult anyone. They have been predetermined by God, His eternal purpose, and is according to the counsel of His will. That is, according to God's perfect knowledge and wisdom and love and consistent with His character. He has predetermined the goal as well as the means and the framework within which His purposes will be fulfilled. This includes the role of Christ, the role of the church, the creation of man in God's image, man as a moral being with a conscience and the ability to recognize and make moral choices, the capacity of moral input, man's ability to choose other than what he actually chooses, and that man will be held accountable for his moral response, that man has the capacity to grow in moral and spiritual stature, the place and role of man in God's creation and outworking of God's purposes, the framework of physical, moral, and spiritual laws and principles ordained by God within which man lives out his life and responds to God's call. That man having obtained inheritance in Christ is an aspect of all this. There are many different aspects that God has already decided beforehand in relation to His eternal purposes. And the formulating of His eternal purposes, God works all things after the counsel of His will. So we look at this verse 11 again. In Him, that is in Christ, also we have obtained inheritance, having been predestined. So this reality that in Christ we have obtained inheritance has been predestined or predetermined by God. And this is according to God's purpose. Who works, that is God, works all things after the counsel of His will. God's purposes reflects His will. His purposes have been predetermined in the formulating of His eternal purposes. We do not have a say in the formulating of the eternal purposes of God. That is something that God has predestined. He has predetermined. This includes how we are created by God in His image and the moral capacity of man, the role of man, and the framework within which we work out our lives. The role of Christ, God's intention for the church, all these have been laid down by God, ordained by God. All these are what He has decided beforehand. The framework of the fulfillment of His eternal purposes. Just brief concluding remarks. A true understanding of the greatness of God in freely and voluntarily creating man and endowing him with a certain degree of self-determination. I say a certain degree because man cannot just decide whatever he wants to do, he's capable of doing. Only God is all-powerful. Man has to work within the framework that God sets for him. But God has freely chosen. It's not imposed upon him. God has freely, voluntarily chosen to create man and to endow man. This is determined by God, endowing man with a certain degree of self-determination. A true understanding of this rather than detracting from God's sovereignty and glory, actually enhances our appreciation of the sovereignty of God. That He has not only the capacity to create such creatures, but the wisdom of God in the creation of such creatures with vast potential for growth in moral and spiritual stature, which enables the richness in meaning in their working and the fulfillment of God's purposes in fellowship with God. And this is feasible only because God has created us in this way. If God has only created inanimate objects or plants and so on, beings and objects that are not capable of moral input, then it will not be feasible for there to be this richness in meaning and this potential that is now feasible for moral beings, for men, created in the image of God. And in fact, as we've seen, the proposition of predetermination of all events by God would bring into serious question God's perfection and goodness and make Him appear. I say make Him appear because God cannot be unreasonable, cruel, partial, and the author of sin and evil. But the proposition of predetermination of all events by God would bring into serious question God's perfection and goodness and make Him appear unreasonable, cruel, partial, and the author of sin and evil. Appear unreasonable because if He has predetermined, He is the one who is the primary cause, effective cause of what takes place, including man's conduct, and men merely are instruments of God to carry out what God has predetermined and will carry out. They cannot do otherwise, and then God reprimands and punishes man. Will that not make God appear unreasonable, cruel, unfair, and the author of sin and evil? So finally, within the framework set or predetermined by God, each person has the responsibility to work out his life well. Not responsible for what is beyond our control, over what we have no say, but responsible and accountable for the moral meaning and response in his heart within the framework he is in. The Lord willing, we may examine some of these things more carefully. What does it mean? The moral meaning and response in a person's heart within the framework that he is in. Many may feel that their situation is not so favorable, the context they are in so difficult. Is it fair? And so on. God is fair. We are not responsible for what is beyond our control, over what we have no say. We are responsible, accountable, only for the moral meaning and response in our hearts and within the framework that we are in. God takes into consideration our context, the various factors, influences, the pressures and difficulties that we encounter. All those have a bearing on the moral meaning and response in our heart and the quality of it when we respond in that context.